Poem by Somali poet Warsan Shire. No one leaves home unless home is the mouth of a shark. You only run for the border when you see the whole city running as well. Your neighbors running faster than you, breath bloody in their throats. The boy you went to school with, who kissed you dizzy behind the old tin factory, is holding a gun bigger than his body. You only leave home when home won't let you stay. No one leaves home unless home chases you, fire under feet, hot blood in your belly. It's not something you ever thought of doing until the blade burnt threats into your neck. And even then, you carried the anthem under your breath, only tearing up your passport in an airport toilet, sobbing as each mouthful of paper made it clear that you wouldn't be going back. You have to understand that no one puts their children in a boat unless the water is safer than the land. No one burns their palms under trains, beneath carriages. No one spends days and nights in the stomach of a truck, feeding on newspaper, unless the miles traveled means something more than the journey. No one crawls under fences. No one wants to be beaten, pitied. No one chooses refugee camps or strip searches where your body is left aching, or prison, because prison is safer than a city of fire, and one prison guard in the night is better than a truckload of men who look like your father. No one could take it. No one could stomach it. No one's skin would be tough enough. The "go home, blacks, refugees, dirty immigrants, asylum seekers, sucking our country dry, niggers with their hands out, they smell strange, savage, messed up their country, and now they want to mess ours up." How do the words, the dirty looks, roll off your backs? Maybe because the blow is softer than a limb torn off, or the words are more tender than 14 men between your legs, or the insults are easier to swallow than rubble, than bone, than your child body in pieces. I want to go home, but home is the mouth of a shark. Home is the barrel of the gun, and no one would leave home Unless home chased you to the shore, unless home told you to quicken your legs, leave your clothes behind, crawl through the desert, wade through the oceans, drown, save, be hungry, beg, forget pride. Your survival is more important. No one leaves home until home is a sweaty voice in your ear saying, leave. Run away from me now. I don't know what I've become, but I know that anywhere is safer than here.
You are a refugee. And we're here to lament the human tragedy that we see unfolding before us in the world today. Our time together this morning is both an opportunity to lament as a community this violent, human-made crisis, and at the same time, prayerfully consider ways that we can respond out of our shared humanity as individuals and as a community. It's a gift to have in our midst three persons for whom this unfolding tragedy is very close and personal, and I deeply appreciate their courage to share with us in this way because of the immediacy of the situation that we experience. Let me introduce them, and they will come up each in turn and share pieces of their narrative for us. Ahmed Tariq was born in Baghdad, Iraq. He comes to us with a background in peace studies and business management from Goucher College, with a particular focus in international human rights and human rights law. Ahmed's family was forced to seek refuge in Damascus, Syria in 2006 due to the war in Iraq. Ahmed worked with the International Rescue Committee in Baltimore, Maryland for over a year supporting refugees to transition to new communities. Furthermore, he spent 5 months interning with Habitat for Humanity on the Neighborhood Revitalization Initiative in Baltimore City. In Damascus, Syria, Ahmed was a volunteer photographer for the United Nations High Commission of Refugees and helped document the lives of Iraqi refugee youth living in exile. Ahmed is dedicated to learning the skills necessary to create and build long-lasting justice and peace in the Middle East, specifically in Iraq. He plans to focus his studies on post-conflict reconciliation as well as transitional and restorative justice during his 2 years at the Center for Justice and Peace Building. Miriam Aziz was born and raised in Lebanon. She began exploring the world at age 15 through different academic exchange programs. In 2013, she graduated with high distinction and the President's Award and earned a degree in political science and international affairs with a minor in psychology. She then went on to work in different capacities on a variety of projects, including interfaith dialogue in Chad, Nigeria, Burkina Faso, and rehabilitation projects with Habitat for Humanity, Lebanon. Later on, she began to work with United Nations High Commission for Refugees, focusing on the Syrian crisis. Her last position was a senior resettlement assistant, working on determining refugee status, identifying vulnerabilities, and conducting resettlement interviews accordingly, as well as leading the counseling activities for resettlement, giving refugees the opportunity to follow up on their resettlement applications. Recently, she submitted her resignation from UNCHR after being awarded the Fulbright Scholarship. On a more creative note, Miriam is extremely passionate about acting and continues to explore innovative paths to use this stage as means for trauma healing and conflict resolution. Jordan Detweiler Michelson was one of the last members of the Mennonite Central Committee team to work in Syria, where he taught English and accompanied the work in life of the Orthodox Church from 2010 to 2011. After returning from the Middle East, Jordan continued working in education as an instructor in a nonprofit organization that serves low literacy adults in Washington, D.C. Jordan began studies at the Center for Justice and Peacebuilding in the fall of 2014, works as a resident director in North Lawn, and is a graduate assistant to Zaire Institute for Restorative Justice. He's studying the roles that narrative, identity, and collective trauma play in conflict, and is interested in understanding how peace builders can operationalize dignity to reverse the flow of violence that comes from dehumanization. Jordan and his wife, Janine, are happy to call EMU their home and enjoy living in North Lawn Hall. I don't know how, but they do. Gift to have you among us today, and we look forward to what you have to share with us. And trust we will be moved.
A book that has greatly affected my thinking is Crowned with Glory and Honor, The Bible and Human Rights by Christopher Marshall. Again and again, Marshall reminds us that at the very core of the biblical tradition is concern for the stranger, the sojourner, the undocumented immigrant. Let me share just a few paragraphs that highlight this and then offer a word of prayer. Marshall emphasizes that God's covenant relationship with Israel was with the whole people, not just her elites. And it entailed an equality of covenant standing across age, sex, and rank. Quoting from Deuteronomy 29, "You stand assembled today, all of you before the Lord your God, the leaders of your tribes, your elders, and your officials, all the men of Israel, your children, your women, and the aliens who are in your camp, to enter into the covenant of the Lord your God." Marshall highlights that the rights of covenant membership applied to all. The right to rest, for example, applied to you, your son or daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. Among other things, the Sabbath provision demonstrated that the object of human life is not to maximize productivity, but to manage, develop, and enjoy God's good creation as God's image bearers. Of course, says Marshall, social and economic inequalities did exist within the covenant community, but covenant law included several egalitarian features which are the staples of contemporary human rights law: due process, fairness in criminal procedures, equity in civil law. Judges are not to accept bribes, but are required to be impartial to homeborn and stranger alike. The right to a fair trial and a fair punishment are also required equally for all. Those most vulnerable to injustice in a patriarchal society, widows and orphans and sojourners, are singled out for special care. Let's pray. Dear God, as we learn every day of the heart-rending experiences, too often including death itself, faced by the sojourners of our day, we are grateful for the reminder that at the core of your love is special care for those among us who are most vulnerable. We ask you to open our hearts this morning to the suffering of those hundreds of thousands and even growing millions of us displaced from home and hearth by violence, injustice, and oppression in so many forms. We thank you for those who will share this morning their own experiences with and vision for offering the special care that so many deserve and which you ask us to provide. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.
Psalm 142, The Cry. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to God. I pour out my complaint before God. I tell my trouble before God. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. Lament. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. Confession. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Prayer. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. Yet hope. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me.
On the back of the bulletin is the song, If the War Goes On. We will sing that at the end of our time together, but I want to use it right now as kind of a litany. We'll follow it as in order. I will be the solo, men, women, and solo, and then all, as we move down through this. So hear these words of question, lament. If the war goes on, and the children die of hunger, and the old men weep, for the young men are no more, and the women learn how to dance without a partner, who will keep the score?
If the war goes on, and the truth is taken hostage, and new terrors lead to the need to euphemize, when the calls for peace are declared unpatriotic, who will expose the lies?
If the war goes on, and the rich increase their fortunes, and the arms sales soar as new weapons are displayed, when a fertile field turns into no man's land tomorrow, who will approve such trade?
If the war goes on, will we close our doors to heaven? If the war goes on, will we breach the gates of hell? If the war goes on, will we never be forgiven? If the war goes on.
Number 67. This is a Pakistani Kyrie, Lord have mercy. Khudaya Rahim Kar. Number 67.
Good morning, everyone. The poems and the songs and everything that has been said this morning got me to a place where I'm very emotional, so I want to apologize in advance if I choke up. I was born in Baghdad, Iraq, lived 14, 15 years of my life there. And then the war in 2003 in Iraq happened. At the time, I was living at my grandfather's house, and my grandpa had a pretty big dungeon that was safe to stay in, so the entire family stayed there. And the war took place in March, and March was right before the final exams for the sixth grade. And I was in the sixth grade at the time. Those exams were set to happen. People didn't want to let go and lose a year, so we were all sitting down studying while the war was happening. So I remember just basically with a candlelight sitting there studying math and preparing for the exams. And then the war happened and the war went by, and there was 3 weeks of darkness. The city of Baghdad was just covered with smoke, black smoke, so it was covered. We didn't see the sun. And then the smoke went away, and then there was the sun again, and there was a lot of period of waiting for people to see what would happen next. In 2004, 2005, 2006, things just kept deteriorating, and the country fell into a civil war. And in 2006, my family had to flee Baghdad. We woke up one day, there was a bullet in a letter that says, you have to leave the country in a week or else, dot, dot, dot. So my dad decided to leave, and the only place in the region at the time that was safe, that completely, wholeheartedly opened up for everyone every single Iraqi to come in with no anything other than your ID was Syria. In 2006, Syria received close to 4 million Iraqi refugees. That's a country, to give you just an estimate, it's a country of 21 million at the time, receiving close to 4 million. So that's closer to a quarter of their population, just coming in, a burden. But they never made us feel like a burden. The first month we fled, it was very quick, so we didn't arrange any housing or anything. So for the first months we were there, my family stayed with a Syrian family. They opened their home for us. We shared their house and their space. And I spent 3 years from 2006 until 2009 living in Syria. That first month, I just remember one conversation that my mother was having with the woman, owner of the house. We're eating, just finished eating dinner, and she just, out of joking, you know, joking around, she said, "Why did you open up your houses for us? What was that about?" And the humor, but it's a very good question, like, why? And the woman just laughed and said, "Well, wouldn't you do the same?" And she said, "Maybe, but we can't do it now." But she said, "Well, not now. In a couple of years, it'll be our turn, and then we'll come to you for help, and you'll open your doors for us." And that's way back in 2006. They saw it coming. And for me, Syria and Damascus, Syria, I lived there for 3 years. I kind of came to my own men in Damascus. And I was welcomed in Syria as a young refugee. Like I was treated in schools like I was similar to any other citizen of Syria. My family had access to healthcare, social programs. Education was free. There were a couple of pictures we were looking at. This picture is from my house. Back in Damascus, looking down at the city. It's not very clear. But it was the most peaceful city I've ever been to in my life. I have never visited a city that safe. I used to come back at night, walking back up the hill, that mountain, at like 2 a.m., 1 a.m. in the morning, completely fine, not even a worry in my mind that anything would happen. Now, I'm not talking about politics at all. I'm just talking about the human experience living in that city. And it was safe. It was peaceful. And the idea of Damascus City being a war zone to me is unfathomable. I can't understand it. I can't actually imagine that. One of the pictures that we were watching yesterday was a bunch of girls, Jordan, I think, your picture, you'll see. They're wearing their school uniforms. And I remember just my sister going to class, her first year in class, first grade. And I remember taking her to the tailor to get that same suit to go, because it was all the same uniform for schools. Syria, for me, it's my second home, and being out of, my plan was to go back to Syria and work there after graduation. I've been out for 6 years now. I haven't been back home since then. And my plan was to get my education, my bachelor's degree when I came here, and to go back to Syria and work there. And then that happened. What happened in 2011, 2012, and that plan changed. I'm very thankful for this opportunity for people to come and learn about what's happening. The humanitarian crisis in Syria right now is this today the second largest refugee, a humanitarian crisis in the world since World War II. That's a lot of people. And I was watching videos of just this morning of how they're being treated in Europe and going out. Kids, he's carrying his kids, and his kid is bleeding, and he's bleeding, and they can't get into the countries that are seeking refuge. These are the most vulnerable people. That poem you read in the earlier this morning, that's no one would leave home just because. They're leaving home because there is no life left. They're nothing. And they're not just a burden. They didn't make us feel like a burden. They shouldn't feel like a burden. Yeah. I think I'll leave it there. Thank you.
Similar to Ahmed, I didn't come here today to talk about politics, but I want to acknowledge that today's topic, as well as much of what I'm going to share, exists within a context of a complex and dynamic political landscape. I'm going to share from my experiences in Syria. It's impossible for me to speak for all people of Syria, but may my words today honor their stories and their lives. And I want to frame my sharing around three things: a place, a people, and a prayer. When I arrived in Damascus, Syria, in the summer of 2010, my heart was captured by its unique charm. The old city of Damascus was vibrant. It was full of life and full of history. A casual walk through town might include seeing the Umayyad Mosque, built in the 8th century, when Damascus was chosen to be the administrative capital of the Muslim world. This mosque is considered by some to be the fourth holiest place in Islam, and according to a legend dating back to the 6th century, it is a site that contains the head of John the Baptist. One might encounter the old Roman arch on the street called Straight, where we are told that Paul met Ananias and was healed. One might wander through the Souk al-Hamidiyah, located next to a 10th century built citadel. I mention these sites, and I'm brought back to the poem that was shared this morning of home and the concept of leaving home. How can you think about leaving home, and what does it mean to leave home when home has been a place where you've lived for 4,000 years? I fell in love with this city, and I'm certain that anyone who got to travel there before the war shares this sentiment. It is so difficult to imagine how much has changed in the last 4 years. Of course, stepping outside the city offers stunning beauty. They call this land the cradle of civilization. Most of my term with MCC was spent living in the Mesopotamia region of Syria, the land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. I was the guest of the Archbishop of the Syriac Orthodox Church. My duties there included supporting English instruction in the private schools built by the Archbishop, and serving as the administrative aide to the Archbishop himself. What a privilege to have been invited into the life of the community. And I was honored to witness a community that together laments the challenges of lives and also celebrates its joys. The picture here was taken during the inauguration of a new learning center at the church. It was an incredible celebration that brought the whole community together. People traveled from all over the world to attend this celebration. I continue to reflect on what I learned from the people I met in Syria. I thought I knew what it was to serve until I met Abuna Kamil. Whose steadfast loyalty and faithfulness brought to light, I think, what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls the ministry of helpfulness. I thought I knew what it was to laugh and sing until I was invited to a picnic with some friends. A picnic, mind you, that would last until about 1 or 2 in the morning because everyone was still singing and dancing together. This was a common occurrence. I thought I knew what it was to live with joy until I met Sayyid Najjawi, pictured on the left, whose love for life and for the Lord filled the room and the souls in it with a presence that can only be felt, not described. And I thought I knew what it was to sit and enjoy life until I met these wonderful women who showed me the way of simply being. None of us had any idea of how this reality was about to be drastically and dramatically changed. And I want to close with this picture that I took of one of the schools that was constructed by the church. And the Archbishop built this school to provide a robust private education and open its doors to Christians, Muslims, Kurds, Bedouins, and all the many ethnicities and religions of this region. I featured this school because today it is the headquarters of the Kurdish military forces, who refuse to vacate the building as they wage war against the Islamic State in that region. And I said I would end with a prayer, and in such a dark and despairing time as this, We struggle to find words to express our lament. How can we know how to pray? And so I offer this prayer from the Syriac Orthodox Church. It is the Lord's Prayer, and it is sung at each worship service before communion is taken. The words are in Syriac, a dialect of Aramaic dating back to the first century, a dialect which remains the official language of the church today. May its mournful tone express the lament that our words fail to achieve.
Thank you for allowing us to share our experiences with you today. I moved to Harrisonburg 3 weeks ago from Lebanon, so I still very much feel connected to what is going on in Lebanon and in Syria, and I just wanted to really thank you for giving us the space to share. I started working with UNHCR right as the influx of the Syrian refugees in Lebanon was beginning. Today, I will only speak about the refugees and their pain and sufferings, but please keep in mind that Lebanon is also a suffering nation at the moment. Over 4 million individuals have been forced to leave Syria, 7.5 million of which are internally displaced. Over 1.3 million Syrians are now currently registered with UNHCR in Lebanon. Over 1.3 million in comparison to the 4 million population in Lebanon. I first started working with UNHCR on the registration of the refugees. Technically, Lebanon does not grant them the refugee title, and thus they are all asylum seekers. Before January 2015, Lebanon had kept its borders open and Syrians were entering from both legal and illegal entry points. They came in with very little of their belongings, very little or no money, and had nowhere to go. They would rely on the connections they might have to stay with someone, but a very large number of them would end up in an informal settlement, which is basically just a piece of land in Lebanon that they would find and they would put up whatever tents were available and would just live in those because Lebanon does not have formal settlements. So they were all living in very difficult conditions with very scarce resources. When the refugees first approached UNHCR, it was a cry for help. And at the beginning, UNHCR was able, with the World Food Program, the WFP, to provide, for instance, food vouchers worth $30 for each family member. But even that, can you imagine living on $30 per month? Unfortunately, the World Food Program, WFP, has been severely struggling due to a much larger number of refugees and very limited funds. Due to what is sometimes referred to as donor fatigue, since now the crisis has been happening for 5 years. The World Food Program has since then introduced a targeted assistance program, helping the most vulnerable of an already vulnerable population. Now, you can only imagine that this has in turn created another uproar in the refugee community and has created more tension and more vulnerabilities. Additionally, Since January 2015, the Lebanese government has officially closed its borders with Syria, thus making it extremely difficult for refugees to enter Lebanon. Also, because Lebanon does not recognize Syrians as refugees, they are all required to have residency permits, which are very expensive. Per person, they would be over $200 American. If you do not have them, you are at risk of refoulement, which means you will be sent back to your country. Unless you are registered with UNHCR. UNHCR would grant you non-refoulement, so it would protect you against that. But even then, even if you have that, if you don't have a residency permit, you're still, as a refugee, at risk of going to jail. To complicate matters even more, starting January 2015, the Lebanese government prohibited UNHCR from registering any refugees and refused to renew any residency permits for the refugees. The latter did not only put refugees at risk of deportation, but also rendered them all unemployed because you need a valid residency permit to work. So you can imagine the rising levels of tension that followed. Not only living in informal settlements, not only not having access to those food vouchers anymore, not only not being able to be registered with UNHCR anymore, but also not being able to work anymore. My latest work experience with UNHCR was in resettlement. Resettlement is not a right for the refugee, which they find to be very frustrating amid all the struggles that they are facing. And thus, resettlement countries have the right to carefully examine the refugees' applications and set a quota for the ones they will take on. That quota has been, for most resettlement countries, very, very small, especially when you compare it to the numbers that a country like Lebanon, a very small country, has been hosting. Most resettlement countries have also stopped processing medical cases, which is very heartbreaking because they are the most vulnerable out of the refugee population, and they are the ones with the least access to any medical resources. In the country of asylum. So in Lebanon, they don't really have a lot of access to resources. The challenges are truly enormous, and the people continue to struggle. The U.S. is geographically privileged, but that should not translate into distancing the U.S. from the crisis, I believe. I could speak more about the ways we can help. One way is to go to donate.unhcr.org. You can donate sums of money. You can also see that there are different material that you can donate, so equipment, kits, things like that you can find there. And on the pieces of paper that you have, there are links, and through those links you can explore ways through which you can consider hosting Syrian families. There are different European countries trying to do that, and I truly believe that we only fear what we don't know, and so if we start getting to know these people, then we will be starting something really big. I have a couple of pictures, I guess. Yeah, they've been playing. It was a challenge as a Lebanese person to work with Syrian refugees and try to balance a humanitarian side and also being a Lebanese citizen. But you forget, personally, I forgot about all of that when you work with the children and the families. These two boys, I want to talk a little bit about what Ahmad said. It's very different in Lebanon. How Syrians welcome the Iraqi refugees. I wish I could say the same. There are a lot of Lebanese families who do welcome Syrians with an open heart, but just because of the violent occupational history between the two, it's a little bit more challenging for the Lebanese citizens. Once the refugees come in into UNHCR even, although it is their right, they still feel timid and grateful, and they're just really happy to be there. And meeting this family, the father had that attitude coming in, and I felt like I needed to take a picture with the children to kind of create bridges between us and make them feel more at home, which unfortunately they don't always feel. I also went to Syria in February, just this past February, and it was very different from what Jordan described. It was a lot calmer. We were always being very careful, very cautious about what we said, how we reacted, and we were constantly stopped at checkpoints, so it was a very tense experience, very different from experiences I've had before, because Lebanon and Syria are really close, so we would go before the war, and that trip was very, very different on many levels. This is a small baby who suffered from a hormone deficiency, and based on that, his family was processed for resettlement, and they were resettled while I was still working there, but unfortunately I'm not sure what happened to them, how they're coping or what their lives look like now, but it was a really small baby, and usually we have really large numbers waiting outside of UNHCR, and so they have to wait in line and wait to be processed, but this little baby was really sick, so we had to go outside and make sure they entered faster. Those are drawings. When we're conducting resettlement interviews, those are really long. They can take up to 5 to 6 hours sometimes, and the children get really frustrated and tired, and so we just give them something to do. And some of those pictures, so the one on the right, just the very last one on the bottom, says Syria is the most beautiful country. And that one says Da'a, which is the girl's name. And that one on the top in the middle says God bless this house. So it's just, you know, really touching drawings that the children did. This is, it's not a very good representation of what an informal settlement looks like, but you can see that it's just land, and this is just a tent that's just set up there, and usually families ranging from 5 to 10 individuals sometimes live in those. And we were, we had solar lamps that we were distributing, and everything is really needed, because as you can imagine, they don't have access to resources. So in February 2015, Lebanon got a lot of snow, and this was just the beginning of that storm, and the tents did not really make it in the informal settlements. The snow was just way too heavy, and we had to try to give out winterization assistance as much as possible, but unfortunately it was a lot. It was really, really heavy and really cold for the refugees, and Lebanon as a whole was not prepared for that. This family, I did not really mention that, but over 50% of the Syrian population's children are not attending schools, and those three little girls were not attending school either. We were processing their resettlement case, but it was stopped. It was put on hold while I was still there, and I unfortunately don't know what happened to them anymore. And again, just another example of a tent just in the middle of land, you know, another example of the living conditions of these children. Thank you.
Thank you. There are moments when there are no words to respond, only movement to action within us. Matt, would you go ahead and put that up? Miriam mentioned the link on the page. This is the one link that's on top. They call for several different kinds of responses. To be moved, to each one to do just one thing, support grassroots efforts, purchase specific needed items, sign a petition that calls for action, sponsor a refugee. Prayer is that there will be some grassroots movement. And as you have said, we are geographically privileged. And so we need to take that seriously. And we're grateful that you are among us as a reminder, as a presence of that privilege to respond out of our hearts and lives.
We are, all of us, members of the body of Christ. And as I hope today's chapel service has shown us, the body of Christ is fleeing the mouth of a shark. As we pray, members of our community will come and light a candle. My prayer is that your spirit go with them, that the light of Christ be sent to these different groups of people, from those of us who sit sheltered in this space, that we recognize our connection, and that we do something because of it. Let us pray. Sheltering God, you were born in flight. Your parents anxious and given no rest. The manner of your birth calls us to open-heartedness and sensitivity to the strangers in our midst. Help us not to flee your challenge. The violence of the present time teaches us fear of the stranger, reluctant to reach out to those who are different. Grace us this day as we seek to see you in the faces of those uprooted, weary as they seek refuge and peace. Blessed are the wanderers and those adrift. Blessed are the strangers at our door. Blessed are the unfed, the homeless on the road. Blessed is the child crying in pain. Blessed is the mother working to provide for her children left behind in her native country. Blessed are those who welcome Christ to be born again when they welcome these ones. Blessed are we who struggle to make a place in our hearts for all of our brothers and sisters.
to respond. May this day be the beginning of our response to what we've heard. Go in that word.